This is one of those passages which roots down for us once and for all what the Lord Jesus Christ knew about the first coming. In this section, we're going to bring out the concept which we started last Sunday night, Christ's own estimate of his coming, how that he knew where he came from, where he was going, and then the purpose of his coming. Why did he come? Which knocks out a lot of religions and social reforms. And then this is interesting, the manner in which he came to fulfill his purpose. Most people, when they have a plan or a purpose, they usually come in as a conqueror, as it were, but you'll see a different concept here and a different means of conquering. So we have his own estimate of why he came, the fact that he did know why he came and where he came from and where he was going, and the purpose, why he really did come, and the manner in which he fulfilled his purpose, and then his prevision of the issue of his coming. This last one is really good because you'll find as you go around, you'll face this same issue all the time. Now, last time we saw in John 8:42 the first principle, where he knew that he came from the Father, and he said, "I proceed forth and come from God." And then he uses different expressions in Scripture, "I come," or "I am come," or "the Son of Man came," or "I am sent." All those expressions that we took up last time show you how he very seldom uses the word, "I was born." "I am come," or "I was sent," or "I have come," gives you the idea that the pre-existence of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 8:42, he says, "I proceed forth." And that's not a person that's talking about just beginning at the point of virgin birth. "I proceed forth" points to a condition on which he was before his earthly appearance, which he voluntarily left. You know, he voluntarily left eternity to come to earth. So he says, "I proceed forth and I came from God." And that points to his earthly life as being the permanent result of an initial act, which was voluntarily and it was his own, and beyond which stretched an indefinite existence. "I have come forth from the Father," and he said, "I have come into the world." Now, we emphasized the fact last time that Pilate tried to confuse him, and he said, "Art thou a king then?" And Jesus Christ answered for one of the rare times when he said, "To this end was I born." One of the rare times when he used the word birth. And that was all that Pilate could understand. And then he said, "For this cause I came into the world." So we have the principle that Jesus Christ emptied himself and being in the form of a servant, found in fashion as a man, and he partook of flesh. So we covered that first principle last time, that he knew where he came from. He made a decision to come to earth. It wasn't an accident. He was well aware of the fact that he existed in eternity past, and he made a decision to come to the world. Now, the second point is the issue and the difference between Christianity and religion. I am would appreciate it if you would remember something. I can't actually tell you what it is, but I'm involved in a counseling situation, and it's very serious, probably one of the most serious. And I appreciate it if you remember me. That's not my particular problem, but it's some other couple's problem in the family, a couple families. And I've spent at least this past week maybe 3 or 4 hours a day. And I'd appreciate it if you would just pray for the proper things to be said and the scriptures to be applied and we'll be able to rectify the situation. The reason why I thought of that was because of this principle right here. The second principle is we have some collective sayings of the Lord Jesus Christ in which he tells us why he came. In other words, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ stated to us that he did exist before and he came forth from the Father. And we believe that because we believe the Word of God is the mind of Christ and he stated it. It's that simple. Now, the second principle is the same thing. He stated his purpose. And he said in different passages of Scripture, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And in that phrase, you see that it eliminates a lot of panaceas that people have. And it hits the nitty-gritty. In other words, the reason why he left heaven, the reason why he left the Father, the reason why he took on flesh, was that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. Another passage of Scripture declares the same thing, and he says, the Son of Man does not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. A lot of people think if you get involved in Christianity, why, you're sort of life, throw your life away, and you won't have a good time or an abundant life, and you're just wasting your time. But not only did he come to seek and save that which is lost, but also he says the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then he also made a statement. He said, I am come not to judge the world, but to save the world. I had to come to grips with that particular passage because when you're dealing with people who have problems and they're making decisions that are not compatible with the Word of God, you know it. You've got to be careful not to judge that person because you have to realize that they need information. And a lot of times people gang up on the guilty party and hammer them into the ground and say, well, you made this mistake, it's your fault, blah, blah, blah. And everybody joins in on the party. And you have to realize this concept. I am come not to judge the world, but to save the world. So then these three passages that I have quoted, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The Son of Man has not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. And I am come not to judge the world, but to save the world. The purpose for the Lord Jesus Christ to leave glory is salvation. He also said, I am come that they might have life. He also said, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, that he may give life to the world. Salvation, then, or the communication of life, is the purpose for which Jesus Christ left eternity. Now, see how that lines up with most panaceas that people have of solving the world's problems. I am come, he said, a light into the world, that whosoever believeth in me may not abide in darkness. Salvation, then, or the communication of life, or the flooding of the world with light, such are the purposes of Jesus Christ that he saw in regard to his coming. In other words, in eternity past, having omniscience, he saw the condition of the world, and he made a decision along with the Father and the Holy Spirit because of the conditions he saw to come and take on flesh. Think of his conception of humanity that would move him as God to take on flesh. Must have been a pretty desperate condition to take the Lord of glory, to take on flesh, to die for the sins of the world. You and I, as members of the human race, and my needs and your needs are underlined by certain words, dead. We're said to be dead in trespasses and sins. We're said to be perishing. We're said to be famished. We're said to be in darkness. And we're said to be blinded. That's Jesus Christ's description of humanity, blind, in darkness, famished, perishing, and dead. There is no person in this world that has ever come up with a concept of the need of members of the human race apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never get that from anybody else. That's cutting right down to the quick. That's humanity as it is presented itself before the Lord Jesus Christ. And to deal with humanity so full of desperate needs and so utterly incapable of any kind of self-help was the problem which this young rabbi, as it were, grappled with and said that he came to solve. Can you imagine someone having the audacity as Joseph the carpenter's son to come along and give you a concept of a world's need, and he comes and he says, I can save it. Now that's tremendous. And if that isn't the grace of God, I don't know what is. And not only is it tremendous and gracious, but it comes to us with a suggestion that we had better see whether the terms in which he describes the world have any application to us. And if so, what do we plan to do about it? In other words, do we look at members of the human race and the world system as he does? And if we do, then we better get cracking. Christ looks below the surface all the time. He regards a man mainly in their relationship to God and the Word of God. When you're talking with someone, you have to focus in on whether that person is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or not, number one. And then secondly, whether they are related to the Word of God or not. And in most cases, it is no. So that's the way he looks at humanity. And he beholds a universal pall, as it were, spread over all nations, and every man as having come short of the glory of God. Think again how it is in this declaration of purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ that there lies the clearest consciousness of how participation in that universal condition. He has come and he arrogates to himself the power and the right to deal with these necessities. And in order to deal with these necessities, he must be clear from all implications in them. In other words, to see the world as it is, with the needs that it has, he has to be not a part of this world. Otherwise, he'd be incapable of delivering it. He would have the same maladies. So much for Buddha, Mohammed, you see, Joseph Smith, Mary Baker Eddy, and His Holiness the Pope. You see what I'm saying? This is tremendous. You know, a lot of times we think about our salvation and it's redundant with us. And we know we're saved, we know we've accepted Christ as Savior. It's almost like an apathetic thing. But if you can depict the condition of the world and what Christ saw in order for him to take on flesh and go to the cross and realize the condition of the world and the condition of the Savior, the just for the unjust, I think you get a clearer picture of what we're involved with so that you can give an answer to every man the hope that's in you. You know, these necessities that he faced, he must be clear of them. Think of the consciousness of his inexhaustible power to do this. He said he was able to do this. So he must have known he had the power to do this. As also the outgoing motion of his boundless love. You know, when you see the needs of humanity, you need power to deliver that, and you also need a certain amount of love to go with it. And with such a motion of his life work proves Jesus Christ in this statement that he realized he possessed it. He realized he was possessed with the power, with the love, and with the grace to come across a condition like this of depravity and to be able to deliver it. What a superb confidence in the delivering power of his touch, in the exuberant abundance of his vitality, by which he was able, as it were, to breathe a soul beneath the ribs, as Ezekiel calls it, of the corpses in the valley of dry bones. In other words, there's a passage in Ezekiel that talks about Israel as a bunch of bones, dry bones, in a valley. And that's the way the Lord Jesus Christ sees humanity, a bunch of dried up bones that he has to breathe life into. And that's the greatest person who ever lived, whoever that person may be, is to him dry bones in a valley. What an unfailing fountain of life there must have been in his consciousness of himself. He had to be conscious of the light that was in him. He had to be conscious of the power that was in him. He had to be conscious of the grace that was in him and the love that was in him in order to make a statement like this. That he should venture upon such words as these. And again, I say his tremendous claim to be able to save the world in the full sense of delivering from all moral and physical evil and endowing with all moral and physical good is verified by facts. He has done it for some of us. And he's doing it every day. And he does not do it to the world. And it's not because he doesn't have the power, but because the world will not accept his power. He came into his own, but his own received him not. Did Peter, did John, did Paul ever say more about his work than he said himself? You know, there is not a person who has said more about his work than the Lord Jesus Christ has said himself. If we took the things that Jesus Christ said about himself, they would have more impact than the things that we say about him. Are these things not rapturous in the explanation and the setting forth of the ground and the consequences of his own statements? The third thing I want you to notice from some collective sayings of our Lord's conception of the manner in which the purpose of his life was to be discharged. All right, we see that he was aware of the fact that he existed before and he came forth from the Father pre-existence. We see the reason why he made this decision to take on flesh, because of the condition of the human race. Now I want you to see the manner in which he did this. This will give us some insight into service. The manner in which the purpose of his life was to be discharged. It says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He said, to this end, I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. And then he said, I'm come to send fire on earth. Now listen to the manner in which he fulfills his purpose. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. He didn't have people minister to him, but to minister. And to give his life a ransom for many. So we know that he came not to be ministered to, but to minister to others. And he said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's the way he solved the purpose, the manner in which he solved the purpose for which he came. To this end came I into the world to bear witness to the truth. In other words, the world was in darkness. The world had no light. The world had no truth, so he came and ministered so that he can present truth. And then he said, I'd come to send fire on earth. Now observe that these three statements of the manner in which he discharged his work was one calling sinners to a change of mind, bearing witness to the truth, and sending fire on earth. That's the manner in which he came. These are subordinate to the great purpose which was stated in the first passage where the Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. The calling of sinners to repentance and the bearing witness of the truth fall mainly under the ministering which he did upon the earth. Sending fire on earth, as his own words abundantly show, are only possible as a result of his giving his life a ransom for many. And so we have, in regard of the manner of his effecting his purpose, as falling into two great portions, whereas the one covers the earthly life of ministration with all the gentle words that drew the publicans and the harlots, and melted susceptible souls into a passion and a flood of repentance that need not to be repented of. And with its witness to the truth by the old gracious words that came from his lips, and most chiefly by the witness of his life, which he declared God to men and revealed men to themselves. But side by side with a ministration by life, separable from it and the shining apex of the great pyramid that was raised day by day and deed by day, stands his death as the ransom for many. Concepts of Christ's manner of saving the world, which put all the emphasis on his witnessing to the truth, or on his gracious ministrations, or even upon calling sinners to a change of mind, are incomplete. Because, on the other hand, all these other forms of his activities are most fully operative in his death as our ransom on the cross. But in all that gentle beauty of his earthly life, he has molded and drawn souls to himself and has a hearty hatred and of turning from their sins, like the compassion and the power of his death. What is all the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth, and in all the deeds of beauty with which he wrought out for us the living example of duty that has so borne witness to the truth as that same death? And what is it that kindled the fire of the Holy Spirit, poured out upon the world's icy coldness, but the sacrifice which must needs precede it? Therefore, unless we take the ransom as the chief part of the manner by which he saves the world, then we do not go back to the Lord Jesus Christ, nor accept his own estimate of himself. If we do so accept, we must listen to him saying, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so even must the Son of Man be lifted up. The bread which I give is my flesh, which I'll give for the life of the world. So we have, number one, if someone asked you the question, that Jesus Christ know why he came, and was he aware of a preexistence? Yes, John chapter 8. He knew that he came from the Father. He knew he was going to return to the Father. He knew he took on flesh, and we know the purpose why he came. And he declares it. Not to set up a revolution, not to set up an economic policy, but he saw the condition of men's souls and decided to save mankind. And he knew that he could do it. And what means did he use to do it? Was it force? No, he ministered to them. And how did he minister to them? By going to the cross, being servant unto death. Now I want you to see the last concept here. The fourth principle. Now, in these selective sayings, our Lord has a prevision of the issue of his work. Now, you would think that if a person knew that he had the power and a compassion and a love and the insight to know what the condition of the world was and the need, and he could supply that need, and he's the only one that can supply that need, and he can convict men of their condition, and the whole world would accept him as personal Savior. But the fourth principle that I have here, he's not confused. And he has a prevision of the issue of his work. And he says, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth." Please remember that passage. Because the passage says, "Think not that I have come to send peace. I am come not to send peace, but a sword." And that's a principle for the church age. They should put that on a UN building. Or there's another passage in Scripture, and there's another evangelist who has it placed less picturesquely in a parallel passage, and he says, "Not peace, but rather division." And the sword naturally divides. Again, John's epilogue in the great story of the blind man that would not see, he says, "For judgment am I come into the world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Jesus Christ was under no illusions as to the issue that he saw in the world. Now, purpose is one thing, result is altogether another. If you regarded Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, and you evaluated him as far as success would go, you would flunk him. See, purpose is one thing, result is another. The mission had but one intention, but it had a twofold consequence. It's amazing to me how we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, having some amount of the Word of God, can automatically present a principle or a passage of Scripture to someone who is in dire need of that passage, and they say, "No way." It's unbelievable to me. Maybe we're sitting so far on this side of the cross, and we've been into the Word so much, we can't understand the unbeliever anymore. Or a person who's not interested in grace. It's really something. The mission that Jesus Christ had in his mind, he had one intention. But that had a twofold consequence. Because man's free will comes in, and even infinite love could not ensure that all men should accept their ransom from captivity, or all should be enkindled by the leaping fire of God the Holy Spirit convicting them of unbelief in Christ. Can you imagine the power of free will in the face of grace, in the face of the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, in the face of the message of the Word of God and Christ our Savior, that people can say no? Now see if you can't feel this passage. When he said, "How oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chicken under her wings, and yet ye would not." How many times we have come at the back part of that verse as believers that we know the Word of God and yet we would not. I'm talking with someone who knows the Word of God and will not do the Word of God, and that's a quote. I know what to do and I don't want to do it. Now that's the power of free will negative. That's the wail of thwarted, omnipotence. How often would I have gathered you, but you would not? This is, as it were, the tears of blood dropped by wounded infinite love, you know. I was talking to a lady who's been spurned by some man. And she is just beside herself. And I can understand why. Well, here's an issue here. Jesus Christ has been spurned more times than we'll ever be spurned. And this is infinite love. All through the ages, the same issue is being realized. And it's being realized here and now in the 20th century. The scripture says some believe the word that was spoken and some believe not. So we have the principle of Simeon holding the child, Christ, in his hands with a prophetic vision. Simeon saw the prevision of the ministry of Christ. He said, this child is set for the rise and fall of many in Israel. That's positive and negative volition. Through the mission, there is one purpose in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it has a double result. Now let me urge you to take Jesus Christ's words and take all of them. There is no warrant for the common practice of picking and choosing amongst them and rejecting the one. These things which come to us attested by precisely the same evidence which affect the other on the grounds that the one fits our notions and the other does not. Someone was going over something that we had written in regard to relationships and the different principles involved, and they just crossed out the ones they didn't want and said that they're following that to this other person when all these others were crossed out. You just pick and choose what you want. We either take all in all or not at all. And that should be our principle in dealing with the words of the incarnate truth. As clearly as tongue can speak, he has asserted to us, he came forth from God and he came into the world. And that's the foundation of the apostolic doctrine of the incarnation. He came forth from the Father. As clearly as tongue can speak, he has asserted that the purpose of his coming is to save the lost, to make alive the dead, to give light to them that sit in darkness. And that's a doctrine. Now that's two doctrines right there. The doctrine of the incarnation and the doctrine of why he came into the world. And that's the foundation of the apostolic doctrine of man's sin and man's danger. As clearly as Kung can speak, he has declared that the manner of his accomplishing his purpose was to minister, to bear witness to the truth, to call sinners to a change of mind, to give his life a ransom for many. And that is the foundation of the apostolic doctrine of atonement. There are three doctrines right there. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ministry of serving, and unlimited atonement. As clearly as tongue can speak, he has asserted that after his cross, he's going to be involved with fire, the baptism of fire. See, I came to bring fire. And that's the foundation of judgment of the second advent of Jesus Christ. So as clearly as tongue can speak, he has asserted that sight or blindness, life or death, depends on the reception or the rejection of his word. That's the foundation of the apostolic doctrine of the tremendous issues of salvation or loss, which hangs on our listening to him or turning from him. And that's the reason why we say, listen to him. God himself has spoken from heaven. And has said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. See ye refuse not him that speaketh. And he's still speaking to us. For if they escape not, who turned away from him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him now who speaks from heaven. You know what I mean? We have the Word of God in our midst, and we just have to respond to it. There are people who will not respond to it, but don't let their negative volition keep you from accepting it. Now I want you to look at John chapter 9, verse 4, because they tie together. And these are metaphor meanings. A lot of times the Lord uses metaphors. We see some of them in parables. We see some of them in the Hebrew alphabet. Now we see some in some metaphors. John 9:4 shows something about his ministry here. He says, I must work the works of him that sent me. See, that ties in with his ministry and why he came, the purpose for which he came, and also the method in which he was going to accomplish that. And he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Now, it's interesting that he uses the word day, because day is used a lot of ways. But it's like daylight, the other is nighttime and darkness. But it's still one day at a time. And then there's a passage in Romans 13:12 that's a play on this passage. And Paul says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, let us put on the armor of light. When you take John 9, verse 4, and you take Romans 13, verse 12, you see the contrast between two things, and they'll hit you at once. Using the same metaphors, they apply them in the opposite directions, exactly opposite directions. In the one, life is the day, and the state beyond death is the night. In the other, life is the night, and the state beyond death is the day. Remarkable contrast as it is, it comes to be still more so if we remember who the speakers were. Now, for each of them says what we should rather have expected the other to say. It would have been natural for Paul to have given utterance to the stimulus, to the diligence caused by the consciousness that the time of work was brief, and it would have been as natural for the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as we believe, came from God, from the place of eternal supernatural glory, to have said that life here was night, as compared with the illumination that he had known in the past. But it is the divine Lord who gives the utterance to the common human consciousness of a brief life ending in inactivity, and it is the servant Paul who takes the higher point of view. So strange did the word of our God, of our first text seem as coming from the Lord's lips, that the sense of the incongruity seems to have been the occasion of the remarkable variation which we have here. But he says, we must work the works of him that sent me. That thought seems to me to be perfectly irrelevant to our Lord's purpose, and in this context where he is vindicating his own actions and not laying down the duty of his servants. He's giving here one of those glimpses that we so rarely get into his own soul. And so we have to take the sharp contrast between the Lord's thought and the servant Paul's thought, and to combine them, if we would think about the present and the future, and operate in the present correctly before the Lord. So let's first look at the Lord's thought about the present and the future. He says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, because the night cometh when no man can work. Our Lord gives utterance here to the very common, in fact, universal human consciousness, the contrast between the intense little spot of light and the great ring of darkness round about it, between the warm precincts of the cheerful day and the cold solitudes of the inactive night, has been the commonplace and stock and trade of most moralists and thoughtful men from the beginning, who have given pathos to poetry, and solemnity to our days and has been the ally of base as well as noble things. For to say to a man, there are 12 hours in the day of life, and then comes darkness. And then the blackness swallows up all activity. May either be made into a support of all lofty and noble thoughts, or by the baser sort, may be and has been made into a philosophy of let us eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. In other words, gather the roses while you may because you have a short life and have a merry one. The thought stimulates the diligence, but it does nothing to direct the diligence. It makes men work furiously, knowing they have a short time, but it never will prevent them from working basely. And so we have a different principle here. The shortness of time doesn't mean to, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. That's not what he's talking about. Because he says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with all thy might. And that's a conclusion from the consideration that there is neither wisdom nor knowledge of the device in the grave where we go. But what the hand should find to do must be settled from altogether different considerations. Our Lord here takes the common human point of view and says life is the time for activity. And it must be done more diligently because it is ringed around by the darkness of the night. And what precisely does our Lord intend by the use of that metaphor of the night? Now, no figures we know run on all fours. Whenever you use fours or illustrations or parables or example, they never set up on all fours. The point of comparison might be simply in some one feature common to two things compared. And so all sorts of mischief may be done by trying to extend the analogy to other features. Now, there are a great many points in which day and night may respectively be taken as analogies of life and death and the state of beyond death. There is a night of weeping, for example, in Scripture, and there's a night of ignorance in Scripture. But our Lord himself tells us what is the one point of comparison with which alone is in his mind when he says the night cometh when no man can work. It is simply that night as a season of compulsory inactivity that suggests a comparison in our text. And so we have here the presentation of our Lord influenced by the common human motive and feeling that there was work to be done which must be crowded into a definite space of time. In other words, he had X number of days and hours and years in which to perform his ministry, namely three. Because when that space was passed, there would be no more opportunity for the work to be done. It's the concept of fullness of time. Now look how in the word of our first text here we have a glimpse into Christ's own soul. He lets us see that all his life was lived under the solemn compulsion of that great word, must, which was so often upon his lips, that he felt he was here to do the Father's will, and that that obligation lay upon him with a pressure which he neither could nor would, if he could, have got rid of. There are two kinds of, quote, musts in our lives. There is the unwelcome necessity which grips us with iron and sharpened fangs, the needs by which crushes down our hopes and our dreams and inclination and forces us as slaves to be reluctant to our tasks. And then there is the must which has passed into the will, into our souls, and has molded strands which over or against a taskmaster who has a whip and a chain but has passed within us and is inside of us an inspiration and joy. In other words, if we can say, as Jesus Christ in his humanity could and did say, my meat, which means his refreshment, of his nature, my meat, which means the necessity or the substance of his being. He said, my meat is to do the will of my Father. And if you take the humanity of Jesus Christ, and you can say that, and that man alone feels no pressure that is pain from that which is incumbent of the necessity that blessedly rules his life. Or one of another, line by line, where he says, I will, or I choose, like two triangles. In other words, he can say without a knitted brow and an unwilling ducking of his head to the yoke, I must do it. But he can say, the law is within my heart. And that's Christ-like, and that's free, and that's a happy person. Our Lord here in his thoughts of the present and the future lets us see that his thoughts, that his work for the Lord in the world, what it was. The disciples looked at the blind man sitting at the wayside. And what he suggested then was a curious, half-theological, half-metaphysical question in which rabbinical subtlety is always alighted. And he says, who did sin, this man or his parents? Every time when you're dealing with someone, you're always looking at the sin and the failure of the person. That's a theological, metaphysical thing. That's the way psychologists face things. Now watch what he does here. They only thought of taking over the theological problem involved in the fact. But he said before he had done anything in this world to account for the calamity, he was born blind. Jesus Christ looks at man, looks at members of the human race, and he didn't think about theological cobwebs or psychological panaceas. What was suggested to him was to fight against the evil and abolish it. It is something necessary to discuss the origin of evil things, of a sorrow or of a sin, in order to understand how to deal with and get rid of it. But unless that is the case, our first business is not to say, how did this come about? Why did you do that? But our business is to take steps to make it cease to come about. Psychologists and sociologists blame it on parents or environment. Cure the man first, and then argue to your heart's content about what made him blind, but cure him first. And then go through your theological jargons later. Jesus Christ taught us the meaning of the day of life was that we should set ourselves to abolish the works of the devil, and that the work of God was that we should fight against sin and sorrow, and insofar as in our powers, abolish these in all the variety of their forms and all the vigor of their abundant growth. Sorrow and sin are God's call to every one of his sons and daughters to set ourselves to cast them out of his fair creation, and the day is the opportunity for doing that. In other words, we have seen Jesus Christ's evaluation of the human race. Now his day is over, as it were. Now it is our day. We can't get into this trap of why did John do this? Why did Mary do that? Was it her parents, her environment? You know, she came from a strong-willed mother. She came from a weak-willed father. Forget about all that. There's a problem. Cure the problem. We'll argue about the semantic later on. You see, we're beating around the bush. Sorrow and sin are God's call to every one of his sons, just like his son came. And to every one of his daughters to set themselves to cast out of his fair creation, and the day is the opportunity for doing that. Our Lord here shows us very touchingly and beautifully and graciously how entirely he bore our human nature and had entered into our conditions, and that he too felt that common human emotion and was spurred to unhasting and yet unresisting diligence by the thought of the coming night. He knew he only had a short time to be here. So he had to redeem the time. I suppose that although we have few chronological data in this Gospel of John, the hour of our Lord's death was really very near at this time, when he was just about to say, "My hour is at hand." See, and his hour was the darkness of the cross, and so he had a short time to minister. He had just escaped from a formidable attempt upon his life. And the scripture says they took up stones to stone him. But it says he passed through the midst of them and went his way. How in the world did he get out of that? Isn't that interesting? That'll show you something. They took up stones to stone him. But he passed through the midst of them and went his way. Which means that his time had not yet come. He hadn't reached the fullness of age, and they can pick up stones to stone you, and if it's not your time to go, you're not going to go, and you're going to pass right through. That is the statement which immediately precedes the account of his meeting with the blind man, right before that. And so under the pressure, perhaps, of that immediate experience, which revealed the depths of hatred that was ready for anything against him, he gives utterance to this experience. He said, "If it be the case that the time is at hand, then the more need that the Sabbath day as it is, I should pause here." Though the multitude were armed with stones to stone him, he stopped in his tracks because there was a poor blind man there whom he felt that he needed to cure. Beautiful. And in this particular situation, and when you get the background, it draws him very near to us. And it should draw him very near to us. That thus he shared in that essential human consciousness of the limitation of the powers of work by the ring of blackness that encircled that little spot of illuminated light. In other words, we're lights in the world. We have X number of days to be here. We're surrounded by darkness, and we have to work while it's day. But some will say, how is it possible that such a consciousness as this should really have been in the mind of Christ? Didn't he know that his death was not to be the end of his work? Did he not know and say over and over again in various forms that when he passed from this earth, it was not into inactivity? Is it not the very characteristic of his mission that it is different from that of all other helpers and benefactors and teachers of the world, in that his death stands in the very middle of his work? Isn't it true that his death and the cross stands in the very middle of his work, that he took on flesh and went to the cross and arose, and that's just a dip in his pre-existence and his future activity? Isn't that the middle of his ministry? I'm sure it is. It didn't end, it's just the middle. And that on one side of it, there is activity, and the other side is there still, but in some sense it's loftier and greater activity. Well, all of that is perfectly true. And I don't for a minute believe that our Lord was forgetting the life on the earth, but he realized that was the first volume of his biography and of the records of his deeds. And that he contemplated them as he contemplated always the life beyond, as working in and on and over and through his servants unto the end of the world. But you only have to remember the difference between the earthly and the heavenly life. He's talking about his earth life here on earth. See, these guys try to twist you up in binds. He isn't talking about that he's over, but his earthly life is over. And the Lord fully understood the point of view that he takes here, that he is, one is the basis of the other, and one is the seed time of the other, and the other is the harvest. The one has only the limited years of his earthly life, in which it can be done. The other has the endless years of eternity through which it has continued. And in any part of that earthly life of the Lord had been void of duty and of its discharge of the Father's will, not even he amongst the blaze of the heavenly glory could have therefore filled up that tiny gap. All the earthly years were needed to be filled with service, up to the great service and sacrifice of the cross, in order that upon them might be reared the second stage and the phase of his heavenly life. With regard to the one, he said on the cross, it is finished. But when he died, he passed not into the night of inactivity, but into the day of greater service. And that higher and heavenly form of his work continues and will not stop until the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of God and of his Christ. And the whole benefit and effect of his earthly life were imparted to the whole race of men when he said, it is done. And the angels of heaven proclaim the contemplation and the completion of his work for man. But seeing that his work has its twofold form, Jesus Christ, like us, has to be conscious of his limitations of life and of the night that follows the day. Just like us, our life is split in two. We have an earthly life, which day and night will come. And he had an earthly life, and night will come. But he lives and we lives. I want you to notice that the turn that Paul takes with these words. As we have pointed out, it is a precise reversal of the other. What Christ said is day, Paul said is night. And what Christ said is night, Paul said is day. Now, the first point I want to make is this, that the future would never have been day to Paul if Jesus Christ had not gone down into darkness of the night. I have said there's only one point of comparison in our Lord's mind between night and death, but we may venture to extend the figure a little and to say that the light, the Lord Jesus Christ, went into the valley of the shadows of death and lit it up from end to end. Can you think about the Lord Jesus Christ going into the valley of the shadow of death, which is darkness, and the light lit up that whole corridor of death? The life went into the palace of death and breathe life into all that was there. Now we have to close because our time is up, but there is a great picture by one of the old monkish masters on the wall of a Florentine convent. It represents the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ to the dim region of the dead. And around him there's a halo of light that shines into the gloomy corridors of death, up which the thronging patriarchs and saints of the old dispensation are coming with outstretched hands of eager welcome and acceptance to receive the blessing. So it's true that the Scripture says the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And to them that dwell in the region of the shadow of death, unto them hath the light shine. Christ, the light, has gone down into darkness, and what to him was night, he has made for us daytime. Just as Scripture all but confines the name of death to Christ's experience upon the cross, and by virtue of that experience softens it down for the rest of us in the blessed image of sleep, so the Lord has turned the night of death into the dawning of the day. And so the servant, Paul, sees the brightness of that future day so dimmed by all of earth's glories into darkness. And it was because Paul saw that beyond that luster, that the nearer distance to him seemed to have sunk into gloom, just as a man or an object between you and the western sky, the sun is there, will be all dark, so earth will... Heaven behind it becomes a mere shadowy outline. The day is beyond, outshines all the luster and radiance of earth and turns them into darkness. So you go into the room and out of a blazing tropical sunshine, it's all gloom and obscurity. And your eyes are fixed on the day that has come. We'll find here we walk as one in the night. Because the day is at hand, and we have to put on the armor of light. In other words, when you get the divine perspective that this really is darkness and that is light, even though the light that shines here is shining in the darkness, and we take one day at a time and we walk in the light, but there you'll see that the difference between the light we have there and the light we have there, this will be comparatively darkness compared to there. We'll take it up next time, right at this particular point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity. Realizing that Jesus Christ had us perfectly in mind in eternity past. He knew exactly why he took on flesh. He knew he had the power. He knew he had the compassion. He knew he had the wherewithal to save us and knew what our condition was. And we knew that he came and he ministered unto us, even before he was here, becoming a minister, a servant to die on the cross. And we know the result of that, some accept him and some will not accept him. And we know the power of free will. That free will positive brings blessing, and free will negative just brings cursing. And we're thankful that Jesus Christ has given us a time in which we can fulfill our ministries here. Just like he had a short time, we have a short time. But our life is divided into two parts, here on earth and here in heaven. So we're thankful you've given us this time in which we can represent the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us the power and the wisdom and the know-how to make application to our experience. We thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen.